I want to wish you a Merry Christmas once again and just thank God for the opportunity that we have to set aside a day like this to gather together as we have and thank Him for the greatest gift of all. You know, as we lit the Advent candles this morning, or at least tried to, we followed a tradition that began a long time ago. A tradition that encourages us to look forward to the advent of great things, things that are about to happen. Well, now our anticipation has reached its peak as Christmas morning is just hours away. So today begins a great time of celebration, for the birth of Jesus set in motion the final fulfillment of God's greatest promise, that He would make a way for our redemption, that He would make Himself a sacrifice, and if we trust in Him, that He would forgive our sins and count our faith as righteousness. This was the promise foretold long ago, and today is the day that we set aside to celebrate the promise fulfilled, the day that Jesus was born. His birth was grounded in prophecy past, fulfilled in miracle present, and it carried with it the hope of a glorious future for everyone who would believe. So in view of the auspicious nature of the Christmas story, it's little wonder that many traditions have grown up around the Christmas season, a season that begins with Christmas and then ideally lingers in our hearts all year long. You know, traditionally, Christians celebrated 12 days of Christmas. That was long before the song where the guy talks about all the stuff he's gotten. The original 12 days of Christmas began on Christmas Day and ran for 12 days, ending on January 6th, which was the Epiphany, when the three wise men are believed to have arrived to worship the baby Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but the idea of having a 12-day holiday is something I can get behind. And why not? I mean, the Christmas story, as we've heard it presented here this morning through Scripture, is indeed the greatest story ever told. Now, perhaps because of that, this occasion has also given rise to many stories about Christmas. And over time, some of these stories have themselves become part of the traditions that we love to keep. Of course, some of those stories are probably more worthy of our attention than others. And these days, many of those stories have taken the form of movies. I don't know about you, but we usually start with Rudolph and Charlie Brown, then move on to The Miracle on 34th Street and It's a Wonderful Life. In our house, though, there is an ongoing debate as to whether certain movies truly qualify as Christmas movies. You can ask any of our children for details. But there is one story that I believe has earned its place in the pantheon of good Christmas traditions. And that's the time-honored tale called A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It's one of those stories that we love to revisit year after year. I don't know if you're aware, but the first edition of A Christmas Carol was released 6 days before Christmas in 1843, making it 180 years old this year. And the story was grounded in a culture that was proud of its civility, but was being challenged to face its own failure to show compassion on those suffering in poverty and ignorance. Now, when it comes to various film adaptations of A Christmas Carol, there's another ongoing debate in our family as to which of the many versions is the best. And then there's a somewhat more obscure debate, one which I've been having with myself for the last few weeks. That's whether A Christmas Carol is actually a Christian story, and whether we can glean some lessons of Christian principle from it. Well, I believe it does present that opportunity. And I think that when we share those principles with others in the context of this story, we can gently point lost people to their own salvation. You know, in the United States, A Christmas Carol was Dickens' most popular work. It sold over 2 million copies in the 100 years following its first publication here. And I think then, because the story is so popular, it's probably safe to assume that most folks understand the basic idea. The story, as I'm sure you know, revolves around a greedy old miser named Ebenezer Scrooge. And the events that take place in his life following a visitation by the spirit of his deceased partner, Jacob Marley. Marley warns Scrooge about the dangers of neglecting the duty of love that we owe to our fellow man. Now, of course, Marley doesn't quote from the book of Romans, but he might as well have, as he ponders his own destiny and how things might have been different had he recognized that we should let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. Marley himself is doomed to wander the earth in a disembodied state, dragging with him the weight of sin and neglect that he had accumulated during his own lifetime. He doesn't quote the book of Hebrews, but he might as well have, as he urges Scrooge to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us while we still can. Although he appears very briefly in the story near the very beginning, Marley is the catalyst who causes Scrooge to consider his own situation. Now, he doesn't quote the book of Luke, but he very well could have been the answer to the rich man's plea, who had looked upon Lazarus with disdain in his lifetime, but then looked upon him with envy after his death. That man pleaded for his loved ones, saying, "If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Well, as the story unfolds, old man Scrooge is blessed with the chance to do just that. Now, in addition, some literary scholars have observed that the names Dickens uses for his characters seem to suggest some biblical ideas or themes of their own. I was curious to find that the Cratchit family name is a spin on the English word cratch, which means to eat heartily. And as one writer observed, the Cratchit family are the characters in the story who get the best eating scene. Now, yeah, the portions are modest, but all the favorite foods are there, and they were made with love and shared with joy. Not only that, some say that Cratchit, the name, is also a variation of the word cratch, which comes from an old French word, creech, referring to the apparatus where animals eat from, which you and I might call a manger. Now, once again, Dickens didn't quote from the book of Luke, but still he finds a way to weave into his story how Mary brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. That said, the name that Dickens uses for Scrooge, his chief protagonist, suggests biblical themes of its own. You might recall in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, there was a battle between the Israelites and the Philistines. Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. After that victory, Samuel took a stone and set it up in that place and called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far, the Lord has helped us." So it is that Ebenezer is a memorial stone set up so that people will remember it was the Lord who won the battle for us. As a result, it has been suggested that Dickens might have chosen that name for Scrooge so that his readers would understand, when Ebenezer is finally redeemed, that it was God who made it possible for him to win that battle. In a sense, then, this Ebenezer in the story stands for the proposition that no one is beyond redemption. For if God can save a man like Scrooge, then he can save us all. This, then, invites us to look beyond the names of the characters in the story to discover the lessons found in their character. Scrooge, for example, is, as you well know, always unhappy. Dickens describes him as a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner. His niece by marriage is convinced that he's rich, for that's what she's been told, but as her husband, Fred, promptly observed, his uncle's wealth is of no use to him. He don't do any good with it, and he don't even make himself comfortable with it. From what the reader can see, Scrooge prefers to work in a frigid office rather than parting with the few pennies it would take to put coal in the stove. And while he evidently has a large home, it is as empty as his heart, without light or warmth, let alone music or mirth. By contrast, Fred, the nephew, is the son of Scrooge's beloved but now dead sister, Fran. He is Scrooge's only living relative and the only one who attempts to pull him out of the miserable, isolated world that he lives in. In response, Scrooge mocks the way Fred embraces the Christmas celebration. As he sees it, Fred is poor enough, and thus he has no reason to be merry. Of course, the irony is, if wealth should be the reason for merriment, Scrooge has plenty of it, and yet he chooses to be gloomy. Meanwhile, Scrooge's lowly employee, Bob Cratchit, displays this joy that transcends all of his circumstances. I mean, think about it. He has this tedious job with this horrible boss, and when he goes home, he's reminded that he is so poor he can barely put food on the table. He has a child with special needs, needs that went way beyond their means as a family. But it was Cratchit's joy that led him to hope for his son, to feel charity even toward his boss, and to celebrate Christmas with a heart overflowing with joy. The sincerity of his heart is demonstrated when, despite the abuse that he has suffered for oh so many years, Bob offers a toast to Scrooge. Such a magnanimous gesture earns praise for the grace that it entails, because obviously Scrooge has done nothing to deserve this. Meanwhile, Bob's wife reveals her own character when at first she refuses to take part in the toast. You know, I think Dickens wants each of us to consider the possibility that remnants of each of these characters are alive in each of us. And I must confess that I sympathize perhaps most closely with Bob's wife. I frequently allow bitterness, anger, and discontent to dim the joy that I have in Christ. Although God has freely given me the gift of my salvation through the miracle of Christmas, I have at times chosen instead to harbor doubt, distrust, and in various ways condemn the spirit of the season. You know, I'm thinking as Christians, many of us may be annoyed that the birth of Christ has become this commercial spectacle with little connection to its biblical origins. We may be frustrated at the expectations of those around us and the ever-present prospect of disappointment that follows. But it's safe to say that we don't improve the situation by complaining about it. And we don't share the love of Jesus by insisting that lost people conform their traditions to our expectations. Finally, while Bob Cratchit seems to be filled with a joy that exceeds his situation, it is Tiny Tim who, pound for pound, is the most gracious of all. As one writer pointed out, children are often used in writing such as this as vessels to tell the truth and to point out what the adult voices rarely speak. It's not uncommon to see a child who's experiencing suffering have a brighter outlook than their adult counterparts. And this is primarily due to their innocence and how they tend to view their circumstances through a simpler lens. This, then, I believe, is the role of Tiny Tim in the story. And while we're not really told much about the nature of his ailments, it soon becomes clear that Tim's life depends on Scrooge changing his selfish ways. Well, such a change seems quite unlikely at first. But Tim seems blissfully unaware of his predicament, perhaps because he is focused not on himself, but on others. In the story's single overt reference to Christian faith, Tiny Tim returns from church where he has been to service with his father. And as Bob describes the experience to his wife, he speaks of Tim rather wistfully. Somehow, he gets thoughtful. Sitting by himself so much, he thinks the strangest things you've ever heard. He told me coming home that he hoped the people saw him in the church because he was a cripple, and it might be pleasant to them to remember upon Christmas Day the one who made lame beggars walk and blind men see. Of course, Tim himself had not received such a miracle, but that didn't make him angry with God. Instead, he looked beyond his own condition and he saw how God could use him to draw other people to faith in Jesus. He seems to share his father's joy and his hope for a miracle, if not for himself, at least for others. Once again, Dickens didn't quote from the book of Hebrews, but he wants his readers to know that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things that we can't see. It is that silent confidence displayed by Tiny Tim that if we trust in God, He will not disappoint. Now, woven into the story alongside these characters are three spirits. Messengers from God, angels, if you will, who are sent to confront Scrooge about the inevitable end that lies ahead for men like him. And while these spirits confront Scrooge alone, I'm convinced that their message is intended for all of us as well. The ghost of Christmas past calls on us to look back on where we came from and how we got to where we are. It calls on us to examine the choices that we have made along the way and then to count the cost. And it stands for the proposition that we must either learn from our past or be doomed to repeat it. This, of course, is the story of God's people in the Old Testament as their pattern of sin, defeat, repentance, and blessing is repeated over and over again. It all serves to remind us that, try as you might, we cannot change our past. I mean, I suppose we can deny it, and we might even be able to convince some other people that it didn't really happen that way. But God knows the truth. And one day we will all stand before Him to answer for the life that we have lived. You see, our scars have the strange power to remind us that our past is real. But if we make the effort to learn from our past, then there is still hope for us to change our future. The ghost of Christmas present teaches us that now is the time for living. The present is a time of purpose and being, a time of testing and refining, a time to take hold of opportunities, or perhaps to lose them. But the beauty of the present is that so long as we live, it's not too late to change. For as we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. But the tyranny of the present is this constant need to make choices, and the withering reality that every choice we make will echo into our future. Of course, the future is the realm of the ghost of Christmas yet to come. It is a time for hope and possibility, but also a time of inevitable decline and physical death. As Betty Davis once said, old age ain't for sissies. However, what really matters as we grow older is not the condition of our bodies, but rather the condition of our soul. And however bleak our future may look from where we stand today, the birth of Jesus holds out the hope for a future in His presence, where the past is set aside and all things are made new. The story of Scrooge's redemption begins with the death of Jacob Marley. For if Marley did not return to warn his partner about the error of his ways, there is little doubt but that Scrooge would have met the same end. That said, the story of our own redemption begins with the death and resurrection of Jesus. For by it He paid the price for the sins of all mankind, and He invites each of us to become a new creation by grace through faith in Him. The story of Tiny Tim reveals the way one person's salvation can lead to the salvation of others. For when Scrooge was saved from eternal damnation, somehow Tim was saved from his earthly struggles. In a similar way, God has called each of us to saving faith in Jesus, and he has called us to share our faith with others so that they too might be saved. You know, it's been my observation that it's not altogether unusual for honest people to allow the mistakes of their past to confound their ability to change. But if we dwell in regret, we will not be able to enjoy the gift of being transformed and becoming a blessing to God and others. Thus, we should remember that Marley's wisdom came too late for him. And we ought not to make the same mistake. Just so, the beauty of the Christmas story can only be fully grasped by those who understand what happened on Good Friday and Easter morning. The birth of Jesus was the first step in the provision that God made for our redemption. But the path to our salvation passes through Calvary. The point is, if we're not willing to let our old self die, there is no way for us to be born again. If you're here today and you have not yet come to saving faith in Jesus, look upon your past and consider your future. Then put your trust in Jesus in the present, right here and now. But if you've already come to faith in Jesus, consider this. The Scrooge that we most often remember is not the forgiven one. It is not the redeemed curmudgeon who found the joy of Christmas late in life. On the contrary, as one writer explained, we like to keep Scrooge locked in our hearts as the greedy, depraved sinner he once was, using him then as a cautionary tale about the damning effects of a life spent loving money. Ebenezer found his joy, but we rarely let him have it. Yet when this joy was finally loosed within him, it knew no bounds. In all the hustle and bustle of the Christmas season, it can be hard to find time to reflect on where we've been, where we are, and where we're going. But Dickens invites us to set aside all the Christmas chaos and consider a Christmas carol. He reminds us to reflect upon your own present blessings, of which every man has many, not on your past misfortunes, of which all men have some. Jesus, then, is the true spirit of Christmas. And as believers, we must learn to carry him with us every day, to keep him in our hearts always, in both good times and bad, and to share him freely with everyone we meet. For as we have sung here this morning, the love of God is intended not just for the faithful and kind, but also for those who are without faith and full of sin. Jesus died for us all. And God has chosen those of us who believe to be his messengers to lost souls everywhere, urging them to consider where they've been, where they're going, and what they really need right here and now. People can change. That is the hope of the future. And Christians should be filled with joy and anticipation. always willing to show love to those who are as we once were. For it is only when we have grasped the role of God's grace in our own redemption that we can proclaim without reservation, God bless us, everyone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this season of Christmas and for the joy that it brings. While we may sometimes bemoan what Christmas has become in our culture, help us, Lord, to see that the true message of the season cannot be packaged or sold, and the true power of Christmas can never be lost. We thank you for being the light of the world, for leading us to the foot of the cross where sins are forgiven and life begins anew. Please help us to carry that light with us all year long and share it with others so that they too might be saved. We pray in the name of Jesus, who made it possible. In Jesus' name.